Romans 1:28, it says that because they refused to retain God in their knowledge, that God gave them over to a reprobate mind. In Romans 8:6, it says, for their carnal mind is enmity with God and cannot please God. And neither is it subject to the law of God. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 4:17, we are not to walk as the Gentiles do in the vanity of their minds. The Bible tells us in Colossians 2:18 that we are not to be puffed up with a fleshly mind. The Bible tells us in Titus 1:15, but all things to the pure are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving there is nothing pure. The mind and conscience are defiled. Again, in Romans 12:2, it says that we can have a transformed mind. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And Philippians 2:5, it says that this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So when the Bible talks about the mind, it talks in terms of the possibility of having a reprobate mind, a carnal mind, a vain mind, a fleshly mind, about a defiled mind, or the possibility of having a transformed mind, or a Christ-like mind. Now the importance of all of this is because that the Bible knows that the great battle of life, the great conflict of life, is fought really in the mind. It's a problem of the inner man. That's why Paul said in Romans 7:23, but there is another law, the law of my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing it unto captivity of the law of sin that is in my members. That's why the Bible says in Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of darkness in this present world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, or as the Phillips translation says, the very headquarters of evil. That's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are spiritual, mighty before God, to the pulling down of strongholds. Because the battle of the age is not a battle between companies, not a battle between countries, not a battle between kingdoms, not a battle between armies, but it's a battle for the human mind. And that's the reason that God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, gave the gifts of the Spirit into the church, that the mind of man could be thoroughly, completely, and fully furnished. These gifts were given to us as resources or spirituals or enablements of extraordinary power and endowment bestowed by the Holy Spirit for service and edification of the church. Thus, when we talk about the gifts, we're talking about spiritual resources that are available for every individual through the power of the Holy Spirit, as He is used and as He is bestowed upon by the Holy Spirit. There are three gifts to know: wisdom, knowledge, and discernment. There are three gifts to do: faith, healing, and miracles. There are three gifts to speak: prophecy, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. And then there are two other general categories of gifts: of administrations and various kinds of ministries. And the first beginning of this are the gifts of the mind that the Holy Spirit recognizes that we must understand and be operative in the church if we are to see them. And the first one is the gift of wisdom that we saw was the power of spirit-directed intuition, the ability to act appropriately in any given situation, to be led by the Spirit in whatever the problem may be, to know how to appropriate all of the other gifts and to use them in their sequence and their power as the Lord would have us to use them. But the gift of wisdom cannot be separated from the gift of knowledge and the gift of discernment. For here is a trilogy that works together for the full, complete equipping and furnishing of the human mind. And then that brings up the second gift of the Spirit that we talk about in the gifts to think. The power of spirit-filled thinking, the gift of knowledge. As wisdom is spirit-directed intuition, knowledge is spirit-directed information. It is the mastery of a body of facts. It is the cognitive understanding of the data of God's Word. To exercise knowledge is to exercise information about God. There are really five meanings to this word. To have knowledge is to have understanding of the revelation of God in the good news of the gospel. To have knowledge is to have an understanding of the action of God as it is revealed in God's word. To have knowledge is to have a more perfect, more advanced, more intensified, more perfected understanding of the experience of God in the lives of men. To have knowledge is to have an understanding of what is right living and what are right relationships. To have knowledge is to have an objective understanding of the relationship of the things of God and how they are applied into the human duties of everyday living. It is to know then the nature of God. It is to know then the action of God. It is to know then the experiences of God. It is to know then the rightness of living and the rightness of relationship. And it is to know how to apply the things of God into everyday human kind of living. And isn't that where the big rub for us is today? That we really don't know God, so we can't utilize Him when the chips are really down. That when we really get in the tight place and we need that gift of the knowledge of God, that somehow or other it just isn't resident when we really need it. And isn't that the greatest thing that we really need to know, to be able to stand up on the fact, I know this about the nature and the action of God Almighty. But so many people are ignorant of the facts about God. So many of us are like the little boy who went to Sunday school and had never been there before in his life, and his mother hadn't been in about 20 or 30 years. So he came home from Sunday school and his mother said, well, how did you like it? He said, well, it was really interesting. He said, well, what did they tell you about? And he wouldn't tell. What did they tell you about? She kept questioning him. Finally, he said, well, you really want to know? She said, yes. What did they tell about? What was the story? What was going on? He said, well, there were these two armies, the Israelite army and the Egyptian army. One of them was led by General Pharaoh and the other was led by General Moses. And General Pharaoh was chasing General Moses and they came down to this big sea. And so General Moses called out the sea bees. And they built a pontoon bridge clear across the Red Sea. And all of them got in their jeeps and their tanks and their half tracks and they went across on the pontoon bridge. And General Pharaoh and his army came along and got on the bridge and started across. And General Moses set out the demolition squad and blew up the bridge and all of them were drowned. So then General Moses and all the army of Israel had a great celebration. His mother said, now, son, I used to go to Sunday school. It's been a long time. But I don't ever remember hearing a story like that. Are you sure that's what they told you in Sunday school? He said, well, mother, wasn't exactly like that. But if I told you what they told me, you'd never believe it. And isn't that where the rub is? That we really don't believe it and we really don't have the knowledge of it? And aren't we kind of like the little boy that went to Sunday school and the Sunday school teacher asked the class, who tore down the walls of Jericho? He said, I don't know, but I know I didn't do it. And she was going down the hall with another Sunday school teacher relaying it and said, you know, little Johnny, when I asked the question, who tore down the walls of Jericho, said he didn't do it. The other teacher said, well, I know that boy, and if he said he didn't do it, he didn't do it. The last part of that story is that the church council got a hold of it and they said, look, there's been a lot of talk about this tearing down the walls of Jericho. I suggest that we appropriate the money and rebuild it. Get on with the agenda. But what is that knowledge of God? You see, when the knowledge of God really operates, then the Holy Spirit becomes our teacher. John 14 and 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance whatsoever things I have said unto you. John 2 and 22, the disciples had just heard Jesus Christ talk about and compare himself to the tearing down of the temple and the rebuilding of it. And the 22nd verse says, and after his resurrection, they remembered that this was what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the words which Jesus said. In Acts 11:16, when Peter was trying to explain that vision that sent him to the Gentiles, he said, you know, I remembered the words of the Lord. John said, I'm truly going to baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Knowledge, information, remembrance. You remember Paul and Barnabas when they went into Troas, or Lystra rather, in Acts the 14th chapter. And there they saw a man, Paul did, he saw a man who had been crippled from his birth, who had never been able to walk. And verse 8 says that he perceived that he had faith. And Paul had a word of knowledge. He had some information that that man had faith. And he told that man to stand up and walk and he'd be healed. And the Bible said that he leaped and walked. The first time I ever heard that chorus, I went over to the house of a bunch of Episcopalians. And they got to talk about leaping and walking. Before I knew it, that bunch of starchy Episcopalians were leaping and walking and running all over the living room. But Paul had a word of knowledge. Leap and walk. I remember the story that my father used to tell out in the Dakotas when he had pitched a tent in a little town and the whole town had turned out until they'd had to rope off the streets and he'd created such a disturbance they arrested him. So he went to court that day and he was just a boy straight off the prairie. He only had one suit and it didn't fit him real well. It was given to him by an undertaker. Can you imagine preaching the gospel in a green suit given to you by an undertaker? It hit him just about the ankles and just about the elbows. And he went to that court just frightened to death, but he stood up before that judge and the Lord gave him a word of knowledge and gave him some scripture and he proclaimed what the word had to say and he said, Judge, you're right, I'm disturbing the peace. You're right, I'm creating a traffic hazard. But if any man in this town can prove to you that I'm not preaching the word, I'll take down my tent and be out of here before the sun falls and sets in the west. There was a state's attorney there that was really impressed. And when it was all over and the judge was just about to make his decision, he stood up and he said, Your Honor, if you find it necessary to make this man move off of that lot, I got 5 acres right in the middle of the town that's just as level as it can be. That boy can pitch his tent on one side and he can park cars on the other 4.5 acres. And as far as I'm concerned, he can leave his tent there till the stars fall. The word of knowledge. The word of information. The Holy Spirit bringing us what we need to know when we need it. The prisoners of war sitting in Vietnam and beating on the wall and sending the scriptures one to another and reconstructing a Bible that they might be edified in the time of stress. The gift of the knowledge of God Almighty. And that's what He wants you to have. He wants you to know this book. He wants you to understand its precepts. He wants you to have that information about Him. Then there's closely aligned with that gift of knowledge is the gift of discernment. When we talk about the gift of discernment, we're talking about the distinguishing, the differentiating, the insight into the working of the situation and the power of the Spirit. It's Spirit-led insight. In wisdom, Spirit led intuition. In knowledge, Spirit led information. In discernment, Spirit led insight. It's the kind of divine revelation that lets you know the purposes and plans of what is really happening at that moment. It is penetrating or seeing it completely through to the very end. It literally means to see completely through. To discern a spirit is to understand what it's doing, how it's operating, why it is, and whether it's appropriate or inappropriate, whether it's of God or of the devil or of man. That is the distinguishing. That is the differentiating. That is the discernment. You know, when I was a boy and I used to do something wrong and I'd come home, I always felt like my mother had the gift of discernment. She would look right at me and penetrate a hole through me and said, Paul, what have you been doing? And then the fat was in the fire. It either meant lie or tell the truth. If I lied, sometimes I get by with it, but I felt so guilty. If I told the truth, it meant the right hand of fellowship on the seat of intellect. But she could see it through. You see, this was the situation of Jesus Christ in John 2:25. when he said he would not commit himself because he knew all men. And he needed no man to testify of men because he knew all men. You see, this was the situation of Paul the Apostle in Acts 13 when he and Barnabas came to the place of Paphos. And at Paphos there was a proconsul, Sergius Paulus, that wanted to hear the gospel. But Elymas, who was a sorcerer, withheld them and said, "You can't preach the gospel." The Bible says that Paul, full of the Holy Ghost, looked him right in the eye and said that you are full of mischief and you are full of lies and you're a child of the devil and you're against the righteousness of God and you're going to be smitten blind for a season. And the Bible said that he lost his sight and went to look for somebody to lead him around because Paul discerned. He had insight into. He penetrated and saw through the reality of the truth of that situation. Did you ever wonder to yourself in Acts 16 why Paul and Silas ever wound up in jail? That's a pretty interesting story how it really happened at Philippi. They got there and Paul was preaching and there was a girl who had a spirit of divination that followed them all around. And this girl was a moneymaker for a couple of promoters and entrepreneurs and they were getting rich off of her spirit of divination. And everywhere Paul would go, she'd come behind in a mocking, in a kind of challenging and in a kind of chagrining type of way and say, "These are the servants of the Most High God. Hear them and they'll bring us salvation," and disrupted every service that he had. And after a long time, after much long suffering, Paul got sick of that, so he just turned around and delivered that girl and exercised that spirit of divination out of her and set her free. And then her promoters got upset because her money was gone. So they had Paul and Silas arrested. As a consequence, they were thrown in the Philippian jail, and you know the rest of that story. But Paul had that insight into that situation. It's a case of Peter in Acts the 8th chapter when he went down there to the Samaritans, and Simon the sorcerer wanted to buy what was going on, and Peter looked right into his heart and he understood and he had insight to what he was saying, and he said, "Simon, you can't buy this with silver and gold, and you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bonds of iniquity." He had insight into the situation. He discerned out the spirit. He knew exactly what was happening. More than ever before, we need to understand what 1 John chapter 4 and verses 1 through 4 had to say when it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God." Try the spirits whether they be of God, for there are many false prophets going out through the world. Then he gives a twofold criterion of how you can tell whether the spirit's of God. If a spirit is of God, it's going to tell you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came in the flesh. If a spirit is not of God, it won't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and came in flesh, and it'll be Antichrist. And then in verse 4 says, "But you are of God, and he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world." And in this day of the occult, in this day of Satan worship, in this day of astrology, in this day of Eastern mysticism, in this day of its emphasis on demon possession, in this day when the devil's getting his due more than any other time in history, we need to learn the meaning of being able to discern the spirits and whether or not they be of God. And so you look at me and said, "Pastor, well, how can that happen?" And I say, "I'm glad you asked." And so I'm going to take a little trip right now. Maybe before it's over, I wish I'd taken a long trip. But lend me your ears. How do you know if this cat's demon-possessed or he ain't? Is he possessed? Is he oppressed? Or is he just faking it? It's a crucial question. First of all, there's a lot of different semantical terms being used, and not everybody means the same thing by the same term. And that's where the confusion lies. As I read in the charismatic movement, I don't think we're that far apart with each other, but I do think the way we use the terms is quite confusing. First of all, in one sense, we know that the devil has possession in a general way of the whole world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He is the prince of this world. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He appears as an angel of light. He is the power of the air. He has control of all of the elements. And so as a result of that, in a general sense, we're all under the possession of the devil to a degree. We have to fight it every day of our lives. Because of him, there is the statistical probability, accident and tragedy, and all the things that come into our lives unexpectedly. Because of him, there's a problem of human limitation. We have to die. We have to get sick. We have to get rheumatism, lumbago, and the wrinkles come, and the hair gets gray, and the teeth fall out, and we try all the ointments and the creams, but finally we just give it up and say, okay, I'm going to grow old. Oh, you say I should never die. There's a lot of people who preached you'll never die, and somebody asked me, where are they? And I say, most of them are dead. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. God's not building earth, he's building heaven. And he's building spirits on this earth that'll be prepared to heaven. This body is destined to go back to the dust from whence it came. So it's human limitation, and there's a problem of evil. Be sure your sins will find you out. The wages of sin is death, and in that sense, we're all under the possession of the devil. But that's not technically what we mean, is it? What do we mean, possessed of the devil? Well, I'm going to save it. What's oppression? And what's possession? When we talk about being oppressed of the devil, then we have to understand that we mean we are being influenced by the devil. We are being pressured by Satan. We are being hassled by Satan. We are being manipulated by Satan, but he is not in complete control. Now listen to me. Every one of us have the potentiality of building what is known as an autonomous syndrome. How do you like that? How many of you have an autonomous syndrome? How many of you have a Buick? Any Cadillacs? What in the world is an autonomous syndrome? I'm glad you asked. Here's what it is. We all have propensities or predispositions or potentialities or weaknesses that Satan can capitalize upon. According to psychologists, and Carl Jung in particular, he tells us that we have the possibility of a habit of thought that can become a way of life within itself. In everyday terms, that means this. If you stay angry long enough, your lifestyle will be one of anger. And you literally build yourself a house of anger. And that's an autonomous syndrome. If you stay depressed long enough, you build yourself a house of depression. And that's an autonomous syndrome. If you stay worried long enough, you build yourself a house of anxiety. And that's an autonomous syndrome. You're depressed most of the time. You're angry most of the time. You're anxious most of the time. Now, the oppression of the devil is when he forces you to move in that house. You move in your house of anger. And boy, does it fly. Amen. You move in your house of anxiety, and boy, do you worry. You move in your house of fear. You move in your house of resentment, and you move in your house of bitterness, and the autonomous syndrome becomes the house and the clothing in which you live. Now, in the sense that many writers use it, they call that possession. I can't buy the use of that term in that way. I can buy some of the manifestations and the symptomatology. They talk about that, but you are still in control, and you moved into the house that you built. Is everybody still with me? Anybody fall out of the hearse? Everybody's here. Fine. Now, here's the hooker. There's another step to that thing. That when you live in that house long enough, Then there's the evil thought influences, even old Brother Jung. I doubt if he was saved, much less had the Holy Ghost. Even Brother Jung said there are evil thought influences that can literally possess people from the outside. Possession is when the devil moves in that house. Now, when the devil moves into your house of anger, you ain't seen nothing yet. When the devil moves in your house of anxiety, moves in your house of fear, moves in your house of resentment, moves into your autonomous syndrome, that is possession. When the devil takes complete control of the human decision-making, thinking process completely, totally, then man is possessed and he's estranged, he's alienated, he's isolated, and he's away from God. When you're oppressed, you are in a trial. You are in a test. You are in a temptation. You're in the fight of faith. You're in a battle of maturity. You're growing and trying to overcome, and you want to overcome. When you're possessed, you could care less. Now, let me show you a few things. When a person is possessed, characteristic number one, he is out of control. The devil controls your life. He makes the dictates and he makes the decisions and he manifests all the evil parts of his nature. It's not this little insipid kind of squirting of lavender that we do a lot. The devil is no power to fiddle around with. When the devil possesses a person, he's going to scare the living daylights out of you. Out of control. When the devil possesses a person, it's chronic. It's constant. Every day, every hour, every minute, every second of the day, it's torment of one kind or another. You don't just have it the first of every month when the bills are due. You don't just have it when you've had an affair and been unfaithful to your wife, and then you blame it on the devil. You don't just have it when you keep having those temper tantrums you've had ever since you were 2 years old and everybody's been indulging you. And you've had that demon cast out of you 50 times and it hasn't helped a bit. Because you got to do something about that. But it's chronic. Third, when the devil possesses you, it's generalized. It's going to hit you on every level of your living. Like the Gadarene. Who couldn't function, disoriented as to time and space, disrupted as to his emotionality, discordant in his thought processes. When the devil really possesses a person, it's going to be Antichrist. And he's going to do everything in his power to work against everything that's good, that's ever powerful, and has anything to do with Jesus Christ himself. That's the difference between possession and oppression. In oppression, you move into your autonomous syndrome. In possession, the devil moves into your autonomous syndrome. In possession, it's chronic, it's uncontrollable, it's generalized, and it's antichrist. And you can't cure it with pills. And you can't cure it with shots. And you can't cure it with cheap psychology. And you can't cure it with medical science. It can only be cured by the power of the living Lord who delivers and sets the individual free. Amen. And you don't play with it like you play with Ouija boards. And you don't sit around in nice little terms and talk about how nice it is to have a demon. I'm about up to my ears with people who play those kind of games and think they're not in fashion if they don't have their own private set of demons. And the result of that is that we have gotten duped into a devil worship till the devil gets more attention and gets more understanding and gets more reinforcement and gets more involvement and gets more commitment than Jesus Christ ever got. And that is a first-class tragedy. All right, how many people still love me? How many of you love Roger? But we Americans like everything to be fashionable. You know, it used to be if you didn't have your face lifted, you didn't make it. You know how it was. You used to be you had to keep up with the Joneses, but they kept refinancing and you gave it up. Now, how many devils have you got? I got seven. How many you got? And you don't play with that kind of fire without getting burned. The kind of devil that the Bible talks about is not going to fiddle around with that kind of foolish games. If he gets a hold of you, my brother, and sits on your throne and moves into your autonomous syndromes and takes charge of your life, school's out. School is out. One of my friends at Lee College who had been a voodoo worshiper, who'd grown up as a voodoo priest, when God saved his soul and filled him with the Holy Ghost and transformed him, he went back to his home to try to remove all of the objects that he had used in his devil worship. Bernard Lacombe from Haiti told me as we sat in the dormitory of Walker Hall in Lee College one night, he said, "I tell you, Paul, you'll not believe this, but it's true, and I can document it. It took four men to move a pebble as round as a quarter, four of us to roll it off a cabinet top, to roll it out of my house, and to roll it in a fire, because I had used that stone in voodoo worship. And we got ready to pull out the earthen pots where I had mixed the magical potions, and I had made the devil dolls and put the pins in the voodoo rites." Said there were voices that cried out from those jars and cursed God and cursed us until we had to plead the blood of Jesus. And it took four of us to pick those jars up and to turn them on their side and to roll them out of my house and roll them in the fire. And when you talk about being possessed of the devil, you're talking about the kind of man that's got such supernatural diabolical power that you can put fish hooks all over his body and it'll not bring a drop of blood. Amen. Or he can walk through 50 yards of red hot coals and never be singed. Or he can dance around a fire and work himself into a devilish frenzy and jump in that fire and dance for 30 minutes without a hair on his head being fringed. And that's not your immaturity and your temper tantrum and your selfishness and your childishness. That's the diabolical power of the one who fires the furnaces of hell. And the tragedy of this day is we have never put the devil into perspective. And once we learn to discern, then we're going to know. And we're also going to grow. You know, there's another thing about the devil we need to know. He's defeated. He's defeated. He's conquered. So why mess with him? You know, when I first started to preach, I hope you're not in a hurry. You know, when I first started to preach, I went down to a little old place called Del Barton, West Virginia. And have you been there? You mean you haven't been to Del Barton? You've been to Chicago? New York? How many have been to New York? Well, how did you miss Del Martin? Well, I mean, it's got 1,500 population, and it sits in the middle of the mountains of West Virginia. And, you know, I went and preached my first sermon, and I tried out one of my dad's sermons. When you preach, you ought never to try your dad's sermons. And it was so bad. You know, it was so bad that even my mother wouldn't have enjoyed it. And it's got to be bad if she wouldn't enjoy it. I went home that night and I tried to sleep and I couldn't sleep and the devil came into my room. I just felt that diabolical presence. He said, "You idiot. That's the worst sermon ever preached in the history of the world." I don't remember exactly, but I think I preached on the trail of the serpent or the hand of God and the seven dispensations of God's wonderful grace. Now, folks, I got on the trail of the serpent, but I never did find the hand of God that night. I can tell you that. But he said, why don't you quit? Why don't you give up, idiot? Get your horn. You got a band waiting for you. Make that $250 a week. And that was way back when. Getting ready to go to New York. Had a contract in New York. They want you to go. Want you to lead. Look at the money you're going to make. Why don't you go back and do that? That's terrible preaching. Terrible. And I thought it over. And for a while I said, you're right. I hate to admit it, but it was bad. Maybe I'm not called to preach. But then it hit me, you know, devil, you're a liar. I just figured that out all of a sudden. You know, he's a liar. You know, have you figured that out? Well, why don't you act like it then? And it also hit me, you know, you're defeated at Calvary. You got whipped. My big brother whipped you. And if I can't whip you, he can't. Right on. You know, you're weird, folks. I've been preaching, I don't know, 25 or 26 years, and I ain't never had a place where they clap for your preaching. Thank you, Brother Sims. Appreciate that. And so, you know, it came to me, and you know, I got blessed. Well, the next night, it wasn't any better. Well, about the fourth night, I ran out of my dad's sermons, and I had to preach my own. So I just bared my heart, and it was pretty bad. And I was struggling through, and it got so bad that the preacher fell asleep. Sitting right down on the front row, fell asleep. But I got near the end of that sermon, and I thought to myself, I'm a miserable failure. And about that time, a woman screamed bloody murder. Now, it woke the preacher up. And she stepped in the aisle and started for the altar and fell in a heap about halfway back. And the preacher said, my God, that's the worst woman in this town. And they went to her and brought her to the altar. And my first convert of my preaching ministry was a town prostitute. And she turned that town upside down. She got saved and she hit for the bars the next day and unloaded them. Buddy, she carry nationed them everywhere she went. And that place packed out, and when I got through, seven members of the first string of that varsity football team in that town were not only saved, but were filled with the Holy Ghost. And I was off and running. I've walked and crawled a few times, but I'm still going because I've got an elder brother. And he is victor. And he has power. And he has dominion. And he has glory. And he's in me. And the power that's in me is greater than the power in the world. And I claim the victory over a defeated foe. And in Christ I live and move and have my being and claim the victory over sin and the devil. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Heed my spirit, saith the Lord. I have all power in heaven and earth. My arm is not shortened, my heart is not hardened, my eye is not dimmed, and my ear is not deafened. Behold, I am he that has victory, and I overcome the forces of evil in this world. Stand fast in the way that I have shown you, and I will go before you, and I will defeat the enemy before you, and I will give you the victory that where I am, there you might be also. For I have prepared a place for you and bring you unto myself. Therefore claim ye the victory in the name of my Son, for he is able. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. So the point is this. The power of the Holy Spirit gives you Spirit-led insight so that three things can start happening. One, quit building those autonomous syndromes. If you don't have any houses like that, you can't get pushed in them. And the devil's got no place to live. Isn't the problem that we give him too many rooms to live in? And doesn't the Bible say, give no place to the devil? And when we let the negativisms of this world rob us of our victory and defeat us from our purpose, and we build up those houses of negativism and rebellion and anger and fear and hate and resentment and bitterness and bigotry and prejudice and lust and adultery and fornication and lasciviousness and uncleanness and witchcraft and strife and envy and malice and guile and deceit and evil speaking and slander and gossip. When those things permeate our lives and turn themselves into autonomous syndromes, and the devil pushes us into them, we live neurotic lives and we never have the joy and the victory of a risen Lord who rules and reigns in our hearts. Hallelujah. When the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit comes in like a flood and washes away every sinful stain, and we stand before the throne of God, not by any merits of our own, but washed in the blood of the Lamb, then's when the Lord comes in and the angels of heaven rejoice, and the power of the Spirit sits on the thrones of our lives. Hallelujah be to His name. Then we can begin to see the victory. Then we can begin to see the power.